Lee, I need your help. It is possible to preach and to teach with words, and even with eloquent words, and yet be absent of your power. If minds are going to be challenged, if hearts are going to be comforted, if our lives are going to be changed, we need Holy Spirit power. So as I speak, and as ears hear, may your Holy Spirit attend what has been read. May your Holy Spirit guide what is said. May your Holy Spirit indeed engrave what is right and true in our hearts. And may He help us to live it out in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you be seated? A few moments ago, you heard Don read out of Psalm 8. And there the psalmist declares, verses 3 and 4, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" What you may or may not be aware is that those words can be found on our moon. In the first manned mission to the moon, in July of 1969, Buzz Aldrin took those words and left them on the face of the moon as a reminder that man is not ultimate, but that God is. This morning, as we are looking at this passage, this chapter is full of a year's worth of sermons. I may not get to your issue today, but I hope to help us in this month to begin to focus on why it is that we say that life is important, created life is important, particularly human life. And as we're looking at our text this morning, and particularly chapter 1 of Genesis, and even more so Genesis 1, 26 through 27, I want to make a couple of observations regarding what we are hearing here, some general observations, and then make six specific applications for us as we are entering this month of recognizing the sanctity, particularly of human life. First, I want us to notice that as we were reading through the book of Genesis, that all life is intentionally created by God. All life is intentionally created by God. Did you notice that before there was anything, there was God? God is not the invention of creation, but rather, God is over creation, and He is the one who has invented, as it were, the heavens, the stars, the moon, the sun, and all those who dwell on this particular earth. In the beginning is God, before space, before time, before matter, God is. And He has created. Now, why would God create? Because it simply pleased Him to. If you have ever been a part of a sermon in which I was one time and bit my tongue so hard in half I thought I was going to bleed, where the answer for why did God create is because He was lonely. You do not understand the biblical God. God already was living in eternal fellowship with Himself, satisfied in Himself as the ultimate being before there was any creation. Before there was any creation, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were already complete and in love and expressing love to one another. And one of the expressions of God the Father of love to the Son was, "Let me create for you a people who will be your treasure." You can read about this in Titus chapter 1. So all of creation is about God and for God. And notice that as He was creating, that there was purposefulness, there was intentionality, there was nothing that was accidentally or randomly or chaotically or evolutionarily made. Everything was made by the voice of God as he spoke intentionally. So that there is nothing in God's creation that is accidental. The God of the Scriptures teaches of a God who is in control of everything. And therefore, by definition, there can be no accidents. Nothing exists but that God the Father, through Christ the Son, by the power of the Spirit, makes it. Now, what you may or may not be familiar with Genesis is this is not a first-hand account of a human being who's seeing these things unfold. Obviously, we do not come along until the sixth day. So where is this account coming from? So the account that we have for Genesis comes from two main sources. Ultimately, the source is God. But the Hebrews would pass down oral traditions as it was handed to them. And the writer of Genesis is Moses. All right, so somebody coming along many centuries after the beginning of the earth. Why is that significant? Because Moses is writing this book, along with the first five books, for the Hebrews as they're coming out of Egypt. And God, as he's revealing what happened in the beginning, is destroying some of the myths of the day of Moses. So Moses is a Hebrew, right? He's an Israelite. Well, where did the Israelites come from? They came from the land of Ur, the Babylonian area. That which we think of Iraq and Iran, or if you studied world history, maybe of Mesopotamia. And the land of Ur had its own creation account. And there it's called the Enuma Elish. And it is an account that a despotic goddess had to be destroyed and her insides ripped out in the midst of chaos to be able to bring order, and that one of the lesser gods slaughtered her to create what we have. As Moses is writing, he is saying to the Hebrews, those myths that you grew up in are not true. Now, these Hebrews are coming out of the land of Egypt. And in the land of Egypt, there are multiple gods. And one of the most primary gods is Ra, the godson, or the sun god. And as he's writing this, God is destroying those gods that you grew up in Egypt. They are not the ones who are over all. They were created by me, the singular yet triune God. So as Moses is writing this, all life is intentionally created. And when God created, it wasn't out of chaos. It was literally out of nothing. The technical word for that is ex nihilo. And from God's voice, something was created. And it was created with form. And it was created with purpose. And it was created with structure as he makes his way through creation. Our God is an orderly God. And so he made his creation in the beginning. And notice that in itself, creation is intrinsically good. Now, I could be humorous and I could say I'm not so sure about bed bugs and mosquitoes and sand fleas, but even they have their purposes in the economy of God. Everything that he has made, intrinsically good and to be enjoyed. Nothing that God has made is necessarily evil, simply because it may bring us some sort of discomfort in the moment. So the first thing to see as we're looking at the whole backdrop of Genesis chapter 1 is this: all life is intentionally created by God. One God, overall, purposeful, nothing accidental, nothing coming out of chaos, created in the moment as it's meant to be, not evolving into something else, superintending over all his creation and these leaps of creation by his power, simply because it pleased him to do so. This brings us to the second observation that I want to make this morning, and that is this: humans are the special and crowning act of God's creation. Humans are the special and crowning act of God's creation. So we put up telescopes and we send them out into space. And even still, the telescopes are sending us pictures, and daily the press is in awe of different nebula and worlds and solar systems that we had no idea of before. And yet, what does the scripture say? God is not in awe of his nebula. God is not in awe of the solar system. God does not pay attention, so to speak, although he is still making sure that everything is sustained and running according to the way that he purposed. He's not paying attention to dark worlds or black holes or exploding stars. No, in all of his creation, what he pays mind to is humans. Humans are the special and crowning act of God's creation. Look here in verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man." So let's talk a little bit about who's the us. There's some options here that have been given over the years that perhaps this is God conferring with the angels that were attending him before the creation of the world. And the negative of that, or the argument against that, is that nowhere in Scripture do we ever see God consulting angels. God does not consult his creation as to what is best to do next. God declares to his creation as what is best to do. So that does not really make much sense. So let us make man. And so we could say, as some have said, well, this is the royal language in which maybe as a speaker is talking about we in the third person. An old example, those of you who are too young, remember that Bob Dole would often get ridiculed for speaking this way on the campaign trail. Well, Bob Dole does this, and we do this, and so never really talking about first person. And so this is a plurality here. And yet there's a singularity in the creation, a plurality of identity, and yet a singularity of creation and activity. Most scholars believe that this is the beginning of God's early revelations to the fullness of who he is. As I said a moment ago, God the Father determines the plan of creation. We are told elsewhere in Scripture that the Son makes everything, that nothing was made except through and by the Son, and all through the power of the Holy Spirit, who we see in chapter 1, hovering over the waters of the earth. God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Notice that this is the final act of creation. In a sense, God has saved his greatest act of creativity and creation for last. He has saved the best for last. It is the final act. It is the most intimate act of creation. In the sense that God speaks and things appear. God speaks and things appear on the earth and are grown. By the way, this is the answer to the which came first, the chicken and the egg. It's the chicken. God creates with a sense of age to it. And Adam and Eve are created with a sense of age to them. They are not created as embryos. They are created as adults, now responsible for the creation that God gives to them. God creates in a special way male and female, in that not only does he announce that he's going to create this thing or these things, but he also then what? Enters into his creation and makes them out of the dust and out of the rib. There's an intimacy to the creation that God shows to humans that he does not show to the rest of his creation. Rest merely the effect of his breath. And as it were, God showing intimacy in the creation of man and woman. He spends more time in the doing of this to, I think, express the intimacy and the specialness of this creation. There'll be three ways in which I would say, I would argue for humans are the special and the crowning act of God's creation. First is that humans are created separate from animals. Notice I'm trying to word this carefully, that humans are created separate from the animals, not the greatest of the animals. You are not an animal. Amen. You are a human being, a special creation of God, separate from the animal kingdom. So let me lovingly say to you, the next time that Facebook pops up, take this quiz to see what animal you should be. Just go on by. Because you're not a dolphin. You were never meant to be an eagle. You were meant to be a reigner of the universe with God Himself. You are not an animal. Just as the fish cannot be compared to the sun because they are two separate kinds of creation, neither can man nor should man be compared with the animal kingdom. He is specifically and she specifically and specially made separate from the animals. Brothers and sisters, some of you need to wipe out some of the training that you got and I got in our public school systems. You are not mere animals. You are made in the image of God. And there is an exaltation of this last creation of God above and over all the others. Pastor Ken, are you saying that animals aren't you know, good? Are you saying animals aren't worthy? No, I'm not saying that. In fact, isn't there a proverb? I forget the address that says something about worthy is the man who takes care of his animals, right? And then later on in this chapter, we see that we have dominion, we have responsibility to take care of that which God has created. I'm not saying anything bad about animals. I'm just saying you're not one of them. You're above them. Created a little lower than the heavenly beings. Because, and this brings us to our second one, you are created in God's image. Let me read a couple of things for you. Because this is a great study, and I'm probably going to frustrate some of you. Because what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And here's my short answer. The Bible doesn't fully tell us. Some of you are thinking that very same thought. Ooh. Now, does that mean we can't know anything about what that means? I mean, I think we can. But we can't go to a verse and says the image of God means this. And I appreciate this quote by Victor Hamilton. It is clear that verse 26, where it says, "Let us create man in our own image," is not interested in defining what the image of man is. The verse just simply states the fact. We are made in the image of God. And that's repeated in verse 27. Nevertheless, innumerable definitions have been suggested, such as consciousness, I am, right? I think, therefore I am. The soul, or original righteousness, as God was righteous, so man was created originally righteous, or the ability to reason, the capacity for fellowship with God through prayer, our posture, etc., etc. Most of these definitions are based, however, on subjective argument rather than objective exegesis. What does the text say? In the early church, it was thought that the image referred to the ability to reason, while likeness refers to someone's correspondence to God and spiritual attributes. As God is merciful, we get to be merciful. As God forgives, we forgive. As we understand what's right and wrong, or God understands what is right and wrong, we are capable of understanding what is right and wrong. Over the centuries, there was realization as there was study in the Hebrew language that really image and likeness are synonyms. They're not two separate things. They're synonyms. So by the time of the Reformation, so you have about the 1500s, you have Calvin expressing the idea that the image of God in Adam was the perfection of our whole nature. That we were full of glory and righteousness and communion with God. And then comes chapter 3, and that gets tainted. It gets broken in the fall. Right. So what is the image of God? I do lean towards the idea of this sense of knowing right and wrong and knowing God and communing with God, and that there was something implanted in us that is not true of the rest of the creation. They call that the soul. Right. So other living beings do not have souls like men and women do. Perhaps all that together, it's good to ponder and think about that, but there's something about men and women that have been made in the image of God that separates us over against the rest of creation. We have been given greater privileges. We get to know and commune with God, and we have greater responsibilities to take care of that which God has made. We are to represent God on the earth. It does not mean that we are little gods, but we represent Him as the owner, creator, and owner of the earth. We are His under stewards, taking care of the earth that He has given to us. And then, so not only has He created us separate from animals, so in that sense we are a special and crowning act of God's creation, and we have been made in God's image. I think the ability to commune with God is there in that, as well as to imitate God in all His communicable attributes. So let me define that. We talk about the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, the power of God in two different categories, the communicable and the incommunicable. Now, that sounds strangely familiar to me, and dust off your science classes, right? And somebody who has a communicable disease, what does that mean? I can pass it on to you. Somebody who has an incommunicable disease, I can't pass that on to you. And so when we talk about God, there are these things that are incommunicable. He is eternal, forever having existence in the past, as we understand the past. He is over time, right? He is able to be omnipresent. He does not give that to us. Or He has all wisdom, so omniscience, and as well as omnipotency, the ability to have all power. We don't have that. But there are some characteristics of God that He does share with us that we have the capacity for. As I mentioned some of those before, righteousness, a sense of justice, a sense of mercy, a sense of love, right? A sense of creativity. That in itself is an expression of God for others, right? In us, that we are to express before others. But there was one other way in which God, at least in the giving of His revelation, He announces this is different than the others, is that He takes the time to say that He has created them in the image of God, both male and female. As you go back and you look at the other animals, He just simply says according to their kind. But here He takes the moment to say, in the image of God, He created him male and female. Which maybe I'm pushing the point a little bit. And that is to say that no one creation could contain the whole of the image of God. But male and female together, we get a sense of what He means. Now this is going to become important in a few more moments as we get to some of the applications. But let me at least notice that in the beginning, as God creates male and female, He creates them with equality, even though there's distinction. He creates them with equality, for they are both made as image bearers of God, not just the man and not just the woman. But both are carrying the image of God as He creates them. And as we read the rest of Genesis in the next couple of chapters, we see they both have distinctions between them, however. Male and female, He creates them. So let me, having made that observation, those two observations, let me go on to some applications for us this morning and on to the rest of this week as we meditate upon Genesis chapter 1 in our daily lives. What are some applications then of this awareness that God has intentionally made all that He has made, and that God has made humans His special and crowning act of creation? What are some applications? What do I take away with this? What are the so whats of the passage? Right. Well, one, the first application ought to be that it gives glory to God. Who is the center of chapter 1? Who is the center of all creation? God, and not me, and not you. And so when we try to live our daily lives as if I'm the center of God's creation, guess what I'm doing? I'm usurping the place of God. In your home, husbands, you are not the center of your home. God is. And when you try to be the center of your home, then you are trying to take upon yourself the identity and authority of God. You are God's representative to take care of what God has given you in your homes. Same for wives. You are not to be the center of attention in your homes and the center of all activity in your homes. God is, and all that you are to do is for the glory of God, as He has made you as His representative on the earth. All that you are doing in your training of your children is to bring God glory as He has given them to you. Again, Moses is writing this as a confrontation to all the other ideas out there, that there may be indeed other many gods that are responsible for creation. Moses is writing the truth of God's word to say there is one, and He is the center of it all. And it may be that some of us in this room need to confess to God that this week, I kind of wanted to be God and was kind of acting like it in the lives of others and kind of frustrated when they didn't agree with me. Chapter 1 says it is all for and by and to Him because it pleases Him. The world does not run the way that you think it should. It should run the way that God wants it to. And He reveals how His world is to be ordered as we make our way through Scripture. And then to ponder that this same God who created everything, who's just very exhalations created universes, or solar systems, now through Jesus Christ resides in you. We come to Genesis 1 and we say, whoa, what a powerful God. I mean, He just speaks. There's hardly any, just a little finger, right, flicks out all the stars of the universe. I think that's the book of Job. His little finger does that. But brothers and sisters, His power for redemption resides in you as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that when we look to the power of God in creation, we're like, wow, and we're overwhelmed. And yet when we look to the power of God against sin, we say, I have no strength. The same all-powerful God that spoke all His universe resides in you to be able to act against your sins so that you may live for His glory. When Jesus Christ comes into us and redeems us as we repent of our sinfulness, we repent of our wishing to be God and lead our lives as the center of all, when we repent from that and we believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God who's come to the world to save sinners like us. And by chapter 3, we're all sinners, by the way, because our first parents sinned and we're just like them. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That whoever believes in Him, John 3:16, should never perish, right? But have everlasting life in Christ. And then Christ comes to dwell in us. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. He promises that those who love Me will obey My commands. And those who obey My commands, My Father and I will come and reside in them. You have the power of that same all-creative, all-powerful God in you to live for His glory. Be encouraged by that. Be humiliated if you have not taken sense of the power of that in your life. Humiliated enough to say, Lord, please forgive me. I gave up too soon instead of turning to You in the moment of temptation. But brothers and sisters, as you go out this week, and it is our privilege and responsibility to make much of God in private and in public, with word and in deed, His power lives in us to enable us to do so. Well, let us live for the glory of God. And all His creation, we see purpose and order as God is at the center of His creation. Is it any wonder then, when we live in a culture that wants to remove God from its viewpoint, that chaos comes into being? With God, order, purpose, goodness. No God, chaos. And that is what you see unfolding in our very nation now. We will have none of God, and therefore you will have nothing of purpose and security and safety and holiness and goodness in your land. Brothers and sisters, are you paying attention to the Epstein files? Now, I am not a QAnon person, but they were talking about this long before the news ever caught up. We have major elected officials guilty of pedophilia. Why? I'm God, and I will do what I want. Instead of God is in his heavens, and he will do as he pleases. Why does that kind of thing go on? Because they have rejected God's determining boundaries that between a man and a woman in marriage, these activities ought to take place. If we want, however, brothers and sisters, our nation to be godly again, it begins with us. It begins with us living as if God is the center. It begins with us in this room speaking and acting like God is the most important thing in our lives. It begins with our making decisions regarding myself or the family or my work-based decisions with God at the center. What would God have me to do? Brothers and sisters, if we don't live that way, why do we expect the world to live that way? God is to be the center of how I use my mouth, how I treat my spouse, how I treat my neighbor. Bringing God to glory is more than singing a peppy song to him. Giving glory to God is submitting to him in all his ways as he gives us power to do so. So the first application of realizing that God is created, that God is the one who is sovereign over and ruling over all, is then to live in such ways to bring him glory. Second application, and I want to confess now that I am dependent on and thankful for Joel Beakey on the next phrase. And he has a, I listened to him this week talking about dignity versus dust. Dignity versus dust. It informs us who we are before God. On the one hand, there is dignity. God has created you over. God has created you special. God has created you uniquely in all his creation. There is dignity in that. This is why, and I'm going to say more later, this is why we have to remind ourselves in dealing with others that they too are made in the image of God. Not just me. But there is a dignity to humanity that we are to live up to as God has made us significant in his eyes, such that he is mindful of us. And yet, at the same time, we must remember that we are but dust. And holding those two in tension together is how we live out this life and give him most glory. There is a dignity that we live up to, and yet there is a dustiness to us that we are humbled by, a dustiness that we are not God, and that if we are mindful, if we are truly honest with ourselves, we do too much live in an earthly way instead of a heavenly way. And so dignity and dust go together. For some of you who you grew up and it was never good enough, never, never, never good enough, and you're awful, you're awful, you're awful, better, 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 you're nothing. And sad to say, that's the way some of you were raised. Hear God. You are my purposeful, intentional, special creation. And may those of us who suffer from too much confidence in life remember that we are but dust and not better than everyone else around us. Joel Beakey says we err when we lean too heavily on one side of this equation than the other. Dignity versus dust. Now, as we live to give glory to God, as an application of what we read today, as it informs us of who we are before God, we are that we are greater than the animals, right? I do want you to understand that, so that I don't want you to feel guilty. In fact, I want you to feel incensed when you watch a video imploring you by media to save the animals for 33 cents a day and making you feel guilty for that, and the same media making you feel guilty to be concerned about the unborn. Whenever I see that commercial, I get so angry. Because our present culture has begun to do what Isaiah, or not begun, it is in the midst of doing what Isaiah declared would be true, that which is called good is now evil, and that which God has called evil, the world is calling good. So that we live in a culture now that cares more about the puppies than the babies. Remember the worth of God's creation, the human being. So it informs us as to who we are before God. C, it then humbles us before our Creator. And here I appreciate, John, you prayed this. You did not know I was going to make a comment about this, but that as we are going through chapter 1 and we're seeing the glory of God and we're seeing how we have dignity and dust, I do want to say that we have to remember at the end of the day that God is Creator and we are the clay. And so seasons of our lives that we would never imagine for ourselves, God may have indeed determined to help us to be more and more in the image of God. Deficiencies in our health. We might become angry with God because I can't do what I used to do, and yet maybe God is slowing you down in your physical ailment so that you'll pay more attention to Him. Shall the clay say, or shall that which is created say to the Maker, what have you done? That's a scriptural argument, by the way. And the answer is no. God created us in the fullness of His image, whatever we understand that to mean. And yet, by chapter 3, and we're going to talk about this next week, man and woman together decided we know better than God. And fell out of their state of innocency. Yet there's something of the image that remains. And God continues to seek us out through His Son to restore us and redeem us in the fullness of what He had intended. One commentator said this, when sin marked the human family as disobedient children, they did not lose the image, rather the glory of sonship faded. So think in terms of Romans 3, right? For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of what God intended for us. In the New Testament, these images of glory and sonship are found closely related. By the grace of the Creator, the new humanity, that is those who bear the image of Christ, through His perfect obedience, achieve life and glory as His adopted children. So that we are still the imago Deo, but we are not what we were once meant to be. And we are to humble ourselves before God and to say, you are God, you are Creator, I am the clay, I am the created, you are the lawgiver, I am the obeyer. Help me to do things your way, the way that you intended. So three applications so far. It gives glory to God. It informs us who we are before God. It humbles us before our Creator. Next, it orients our understanding of sexuality. Brothers and sisters, just to say it rather plainly but very clearly, God has made only two genders, male and female, and he has intended only one kind of relationship sexually, that is between a man and a woman. Now, some will say, well, Jesus never talked about these. Of course he did. When he said God made all creation in 6 days and rested on the seventh, he gave his stamp of approval to Genesis chapter 1 that God made what he made the way he wanted to make it in all his power and all his wisdom. Don't tell me that Jesus didn't talk about it when you maybe probably haven't read what Jesus had to say to begin with. You're just going off of a meme, off of Facebook or off of your TikTok. Of course Jesus supported Genesis chapter 1 because he was there in Genesis chapter 1. Proverbs verse 8, as the wisdom of God. So that in our present day, and I want to be careful here, because I know some of you are dealing with some of this in your families. And I'm not angry that these things exist so much as impassioned that God's people at least acknowledge it's a distortion. It's a rebellion that somebody in their fallen state has been self-deceived into. And some of them very gladly. So there are sexual distinctions, male and female, but that does not mean that their door is open for sexual deviations. Transgenderism, homosexuality, lesbianism are all rebellions and distortions of God's intention. And the trouble in the church is that instead of standing on God's objective truth regarding that, we have fallen prey to the culture's influence. But how do you feel about that? Well, somebody feels, somebody my age and my gender feels that they are a woman. Doesn't make it so. Just because my heart says something, I have to remember that my heart can easily deceive me. A hypochondriac feels that they're sick, when in reality they're not. These are sin issues that some of our loved ones do wrestle with. Should we be compassionate? Yes. The image of God still resides in them. But that compassion does not translate into whatever you want to do. That compassion translates into, I understand you feel that way, but can I remind you what God intends? And you are doing something that offends God. Love them, counsel with them, encourage them to come to resist sin, to resist its temptations. Y'all, this is how fallen we are. I hesitate to say this, but this is the way the Bible describes us. What if you come up on somebody who's attracted to a goat? Just because they feel special about that goat, are you going to encourage them to act out that feeling? Well, of course not. It's a goat. That's not what it was made for. You're a human. Same kind of argument. Man was made for woman, and woman was made for man. Distinct, separate kinds of a same image of God, the image of God. Well, nobody would ever. Why do you think the Bible repeatedly says that men are not to have relationship with animals? Because that's where we'll go if we shake off the chains of God. Why do you think there is a current pressing redefine pedophilia to child attraction. Because if we can change the vocabulary, we can change the abhorrence of the act while we try to shake off the chains of God. Brothers and sisters, those of us who worship the God of Scripture, who worship through Jesus Christ, we have to hold to the whole of what Scripture says. Firmly? Yes. Lovingly? Yes. Graciously? Yes. Consistently? Yes. Courageously? Yes. Fifthly, our dwelling on who God is that has created us and how He has created us also impacts our relationships with others. What I'm getting here in short form is the idea that other men and women are made in the image of God, and even though they are fallen, there's still something that makes them better than, or over than, different than the rest of the animal kingdom. Right? So that when we encounter somebody who is homeless, the first thought we have is not that bum. There goes one made in the image of God. How can I help them? Or we see someone crossing the border. Just bear with me. That our first thought is not some redefining them of an animal crossing the border into our country. Can I remind some of you who learned a world history in school of the tactics of the propaganda of the Nazi regime? Goebbels, in all his evil, was brilliant. And his ability to get people to think what he wanted them to think. One of the first images that came up against the Jews was verbal language. They are vermin. They're not a person anymore. They're an animal. And then what did you see happen? You go back and you look at some of the old literature of the German Reich, and you see Jews who are portrayed as rats. So we're no longer killing people. We're no longer killing image bearers of God. We're just killing the vermin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, be careful how you think about other people. Remember that they are image bearers of God. They may be wrong. They may be even doing illegal. It impacts our relationships with others. And here I want to take just a moment to say, men and women are, as I said before, I'm just going to make a pointed statement. Men and women are both made in the image of God. And I wrestle some with some of the patriarchal teachings of our land that makes a woman less than a man, maybe not quite in the image of God. Now, that would never be voiced, but the way they are treated speaks volumes. So, Pastor Ken, are you saying that a husband shouldn't lead at home? I didn't say that. I do think the husband is called on to lead, to guard, to protect, to provide. But just as in the garden, I think a wise husband is going to be including his wife, also made in the image of man, image of God, excuse me, to know what is best and wise and to work together for the glory of God. A husband who discounts the way that God has gifted his wife is a foolish man. The role of the wife is not simply to say, yes, sir. And not every person who teaches on patriarchy holds that. But there is some of that out there. And I want us to be careful. Male and female, He created them both in the image of God. It impacts our relationships with others. And lastly, this is what I want us to be thinking about as we approach next week. And we come to the table, the Lord's table, for the Lord's Supper, and to be thinking about the lengths that this great God thinks of us, that He is mindful of us, this special creation that threw it all back in His face just a couple of chapters later. And yet, what does He do? He pursues us as His special children, reclaiming us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the idea of the creation that God has done and how He has done it, let it marvel us that we get to commune with Him. We, the created, get to talk with the Creator because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He's made access for us. We who were at odds in the kingdom of darkness, now in the kingdom of light, and we get to talk to God because of the work of the Lord Jesus, living that perfect life that we sang about earlier, living that perfect light out for us, and of course, dying the punishment that we deserved, and in that great exchange in which Christ gives to us His righteousness. And that fellowship with the Father renewed and restored and wonderful. And He takes upon Himself our sins and extinguishes the last drop of God's wrath upon us. This same God who made us and had every right when we said in the garden to our first parents, nah, we're going to go our own way. He had every right to say, nope, that's it. And we'll see how next week how merciful and gracious God is. Even in the same hour in which they spit at Him, He provides a way for them to continue to be and to continue to be blessed. So Genesis chapter 3, if you want to look at that together with your family in the upcoming week, that would be good. It should marvel us that we get to commune with Him. And brothers and sisters, if it is special that we have the right and privilege to commune with God, then let's do it. Tonight before we go to bed, and tomorrow when we wake up, and Thursday in the middle of the workday, just begin to commune with God where you are and announce His goodness and His kindness, and remember that He is boss again, and I'm submitting to you. And the next time that you have a decision this week on how to spend your finances, Lord, what do you think that we ought to be doing? Has your Bible talked about any of this? What would be wise, Lord? Maybe you're not going to speak to this specific issue, but you are the giver of wisdom. So would you give me wisdom in such a way that I will not go back and forth once the decision is made? Let us marvel that we get to commune with Him, and let's actually do so. So let's pray.